So this morning we're going to turn to Romans chapter 5 together as we look at the message of the cross of sacrifice. As you're turning, if you can do the two things at once, then I invite you to have a look at the picture up on the screen as well. That's a cross that was erected in more or less every single Commonwealth war cemetery after the First World War. That cross didn't exist up to that point, that particular design of the cross. It's called the Cross of Sacrifice. That's the name that was given to it. And it was designed by a gentleman by the name of Reginald Blumfeld. And he came up with this particular design because he said that he wanted the cross to point upwards in hope, whereas the sword was to remind us of the cost of war, pointing down to remind us of the tragedy of war, particularly the First World War in his mind at that time, but that there is hope, and that hope is found in Jesus. He took his inspiration partly from Luke chapter 2, when Simeon went and blessed Mary, mother of Jesus, and he said, "This child has been appointed." This is no ordinary child. This child has been appointed by God to be the rise and the fall of many in Israel. In other words, some would believe in him, some would reject him. Some would receive him, some would reject him. The rise and fall of many in Israel. And he said, Simeon said to Mary, "He has been appointed, and he will be the rise and the fall of many in Israel." And a sign that will be spoken against, revealing the thoughts of many hearts. Jesus was spoken against. He was derided. And it did reveal the thoughts of the hearts of the people. It wasn't to Jesus' detriment. It was to theirs that they spoke against Jesus. And then Simeon said this to Mary. He said, "And a sword will pierce your own soul." Well, you wouldn't like that. I've said this before, but you wouldn't like that as a mother of a newborn, would you? To be blessed by a prophet who says a sword is coming your way too, and it's going to pierce your own soul. Well, of course, he was speaking ahead of time of the cross, that Jesus' mother Mary was going to be there and was going to witness the sacrifice of her own son on his cross. And a war historian, Jerome Gerst, said this about this particular cross of sacrifice that is on a base of Portland stone. Every one of them is erected on a solid stone base. And he said the stone altar on which these crosses sit bring to mind images of soldiers sacrificed on the altar of war, while the cross itself speaks about self-sacrifice and the saving grace of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. The cross of Jesus was most definitely a cross of sacrifice. He didn't deserve to be there. He'd done nothing to warrant such a death and punishment. He gave his life so that we could know life. He gave his life as a ransom for many, that through his death we could receive eternal life. And that's really the good news. We're going to go into that in much more detail tonight from Romans 5 again, but that's the good news, that Jesus gave his life so that we could know life. We have to ask, really, what is life, though? Because some would say, well, I have life. I have a great business that's flourishing. I have a wonderful family. I have a big house. I have a snazzy car and plenty of money in the bank account. I have all the life I could ever need. But what's God's definition of life? What does the creator of life say about these things? Well, he said this: "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to those you have given him." Now, this is eternal life. Here's the definition from Jesus. Here's what God says life really is: that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. There's much in there, but we're sticking to this question of what is the definition of real life? And Jesus said real life is to know the Father and to know his Son. A personal knowledge of him. Anything less is fake news, as was prayed about earlier. It's a false version of life. True life is knowing and having a personal relationship with Father God and his Son, Jesus Christ. And the only way that we can have that is through Jesus' cross of sacrifice. Look at Romans chapter 5 with me. A letter written to people who had already received this real life, who'd received this eternal life through Jesus, through believing in him. And the first verse says, therefore, since we've been justified through faith, notice it does not say through works, it doesn't say through church attendance, it doesn't say through church membership, it doesn't say through being generous, it doesn't say through being kind to people, it doesn't say by having gone to war and served in the armed forces, though that was an honourable thing for many. No, it says, since we've been justified through faith, that's choosing to believe. Whereas others rejected Jesus, we and these to whom this letter was addressed have received him, we've believed him. And since we've done that, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, the grace of God, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. That's a difficult message that we have to take into account before we choose to follow Jesus, because it's going to be a path of suffering. But we can rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. There's a good thing that comes out of this. Verse 4, perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us when it's put in God, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for even a righteous man. Although for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For us, the ungodly. And that's why the message of the cross not only brings about joy, but it's an offense to many also. Because firstly, it says, you are ungodly. You are a sinner. You have offended the holy God. You are a lawbreaker, a transgressor. You are a criminal in the eyes of God. And I didn't like that message when I used to hear it as I was growing up as a child. It didn't seem like good news to me, but that's not the end of the story. There's more to it than that. This cross of sacrifice is the only way to real life. And Jesus said this, whoever wants to be my follower must deny their own way, their old life, and take up their cross to follow me. Matthew 16, 24. And he said in Luke chapter 17, he's recorded saying, whoever tries to save their life or keep their life will lose it. But whoever gives up their life will receive life. It all seems backward to us, but he's saying if you cling on to your old way and you say, actually, this does me just fine, thank you, Jesus, I don't need your help. Or if we say, I'll work at life myself, whoever keeps their life, whoever seeks to save their own life, is going to end in a dead end. It's not going to be life. It's going to be a far lesser thing. But if we give up our old life and acknowledge and say, confess, Lord, I am ungodly. I have rebelled against you. I have offended you. The Almighty God, the righteous one. I am an offense to you because of my ways of thinking, the things I do, the things I say. I am a lawbreaker. Therefore, I no longer trust in my own way of saving myself. I no longer look to my own works. I trust in you alone, Jesus, and your cross of sacrifice to save me. Then, strangely, we give up our old life in order to gain eternal life. Apart from the cross, we have no life at all. Before being saved, Ephesians chapter 2 says, we are dead in our transgressions and sins. It's not life. A big fancy car is not life. A nice house, lovely stuff, but it's not life. I'm not decrying those things, but if we put our eggs in that basket for eternal life, we're going to end up with a basket full of broken eggs. And egg on our faces to boot. None of those things are eternal life. A big bank account isn't. A great job with a high salary isn't eternal life. They're all nice things, but they're all empty, void of life. And God wants us to know what it really is, to experience his love, to experience him as Father, to know his forgiveness. And the second and last thing that we look at this morning is that the cross of sacrifice is the only way to know God's forgiveness. We can't do enough good things, think enough good thoughts, say enough good things to earn God's forgiveness. We can't earn his favor. We can't earn his love. And the worst thing is, when we try to, he says, you're just offending me all the more. It's like a child who receives a gift from their parents and says, oh, how much did it cost? Well, why do you want to know? Well, because I have to pay you back. It's no longer a gift, is it? And if the child insists and says, no, I'm going to pay you back. I refuse to accept this without payment. I'm going to pay you back in full, Mum. I'm going to pay you back in full, Dad. It robs the joy. It takes away the grace that the gift had with it in the first place. And it's no longer a gift. It's something that's earned. Now, if the child has £1 in their bank account and the gift cost £1 million, then it's an even greater offence on the child's part to say, well, Dad, I want to pay you. There's the pound that it cost. And the father says, it wasn't a pound, though. It was £1 million, and you don't have £1 million. It's a double offence. And all a father or a mother would really like is for the child to receive a gift, as you can imagine, to say, yes, thank you, Mum. Thank you, Dad. I receive this gift from you. With the love that was attached to it and intended with it. I'm not going to pay you back. I'm not even going to attempt to. I can't. And therefore, I just receive it as a gift that you intended for it to be. But acknowledging that we are ungodly, that we have sinned, leaves God with a task to do. We can't do it, so he says, I will do it. I will do what's necessary. I will pay the price, God says. Because a holy and righteous judge can't simply close his eyes to law-breaking. You know, if a law-breaker is taken to court, we would call them a criminal, wouldn't we? They've broken a law, and the judge sits there and says, actually, I happen to love this person, and so I know that they've broken the law in a very serious way, but today I'm feeling in a good mood, and since I love this person, I'm just going to let them go. The judge would be removed. The judge would no longer be allowed to serve, because that isn't a right thing. It's not righteous. And if that's true of a human judge, how much more is it true of the holy judge himself, the judge of all the earth? And so God loving us, wanting us to know his forgiveness, wanting us to know his acceptance, his peace, his joy, his forgiveness, said, I will come down from the dock and I will serve the sentence. I will take the punishment for Stephen's sin. I will take the penalty for Caleb's sin. I will suffer in place of Sean and John and Carolyn. I will take their sin. I will do the sentence. I'll do the time. And the sentence was this: death on a cross. The lowest form of death in the minds of Roman citizens of that day. And so God himself said, I will be the saviour. I'll do the saving work for them because they can't save themselves. And so I'll be the sacrifice that is the substitute in place of Stephen and Stuart and Hannah and Alice and Leslie. And therefore, this holy judge can both judge sin in his wrath, because God feels wrath towards sin. God is an all-consuming holy fire when it comes to sin. He burns it all up. And if sinners cling on to their sin, they get burned up in the wrath of God with it. But the holy God therefore can say of me and of you, if you have believed in the Son, Jesus, and what he's done for you, he can say of us, justly having dealt with sin, I justify Stephen. I justify Leslie. And now for them, it's just as if they never sinned, because the punishment has been meted out, the penalty has been served. And so I want to ask you, as we draw things to a close this morning, are you enjoying God's complete forgiveness? Have you ever put your trust in Jesus as Saviour and said, I no longer trust in my good works, I no longer deny that God exists, that was just a sinful act of rebellion in itself, pretending that he didn't exist or choosing to believe that he didn't exist. You might honestly believe it. Well, God says that's sin, that is law-breaking, that's calling him a liar. I no longer trust in those things, I no longer trust in there being no eternity anyway when I die. I'm declaring that false this morning, because I'm trusting that God speaks the truth and God says there is such a thing as eternity. And I no longer pretend that sin isn't a problem, or I no longer act as if sin isn't the terrible thing that it is. Today I recognize that I have sinned and I have offended a holy God, and I deserve the punishment that comes with it. But I trust in his grace. I trust in this finished work on the cross of sacrifice, that Jesus, God himself, came down from the judge's seat and took my place in the dock, and took my place on the cross, and suffered and died for me out of his love. Today, I choose to trust you, Lord. I believe you at your word, that if I come to you in repentance and say, I'm no longer going to save my life, I'm no longer going to cling on to this old life of sin of mine, but I give it up in order to gain eternal life in you, he'll then take you at your word. He'll forgive you of your sin, and he'll cleanse you of all that unrighteousness, and he'll bless you with the gift of eternal life. And he'll do it all because he's not only a righteous judge, he's a God of loving grace. We often talk about Churchill when it comes to wartime prime ministers, but he wasn't the only one. Our prime minister during the First World War, many of you already know that, but you know your history, was David Lloyd George. And a young mother was making her way across the hills of South Wales one evening, carrying her young child in her arms, when she was overtaken by a blinding blizzard. There was already snow on the ground, and it only added to the depth of the snow, and somehow in making her way to her destination, she got completely lost in the snow. A search party was sent out when friends and family realized that she hadn't arrived at her destination, and eventually they found the woman under a mound of snow and found that she'd taken off all her outer clothing and she'd wrapped her young child up in order to keep the child safe and warm. And then she'd placed her own body over the top of her child. To their astonishment, though the mother was dead, the son was alive and well. That boy grew, not only to be a man, but grew to be a statesman, not with the best of morals, sadly, though his uncle and his grandfather were both evangelical pastors, but he chose not to follow their faith and belief. But he became David Lloyd George, our first World War Prime Minister. Well, we can take that story and use it to illustrate what God has done for us. He left heaven's glory. He stripped himself of all that in order to become a human being. And on the cross, Jesus placed himself over you and I. And he took the wrath of God upon his own back. He died in order that you and I would live. We're going to close our service now with a song that speaks of that. And I invite you, if you've never received Jesus as your Savior, you've never confessed your sin to God, during this song, please take the opportunity to do so. Let's stand and sing, "I cast my mind to Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for me."